Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Sorry, I don't have the reference for the Pew Bibles. It's the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. We'll read this message to the church in Thyatira, and then also two other brief passages that relate from Acts 15 and from Psalm 2. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. I think it conveys a little better what Jesus says here to the church in Thyatira. New American Standard, we'll read it beginning at verse 18. Let us hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then, more briefly, from Acts 15 and from Psalm 2. Acts 15 at verse 23. This is breaking into the account of the Jerusalem Council. And we'll read here the decree of the council that was sent to all the churches. Acts 15, beginning at verse 23. They, that is, the apostles and elders, sent this letter by them, the apostles and brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourself from such things, you will do well. Farewell. And then finally, briefly from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, breaking into the middle of the psalm again at verse 7. This is the Lord's anointed speaking. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, you've given your word to us for our instruction, for our edification, for our sanctification. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, open it to us and make us submissive to it and bear good fruit in us through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be considering Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. This is the fourth of the letters to the seven churches. Messages from Jesus Christ in heaven to seven particular congregations in the southwestern corner of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The letters are unique in Scripture. There is nothing quite like them, where Jesus in heaven speaks directly to churches. This is the longest of the seven letters. This sermon will be a little longer than usual. I ask for your patience, but there's quite a bit to cover, and it's fairly significant for us. This is the longest of the seven letters, but sent to the church in what was perhaps the smallest of the seven cities. The earlier letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos were sent to churches in great cities with large populations. Thyatira was a small town, not far from Pergamos. But there's a couple of things about Thyatira that are quite significant. Give us then an understanding of how to read this letter. Small though it was, Thyatira was a town, first of all, that had an abundance of trade guilds. W.M. Ramsey notes that there were more trade guilds in Thyatira than in any other city in the province of Asia. The inscriptions mention the following: wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronzesmiths. As we try to understand this letter, we'll find that the presence of the trade guilds is very significant to understanding what's going on here. You should note also in passing at this time the mention of wool workers and dyers. You may remember that in Acts 16, a woman from Thyatira, Lydia, a seller of purple, as she is called, was converted through the ministry of Paul while she was at Philippi. That purple was probably purple cloth made by members of the trade guilds of wool workers and dyers in Thyatira. So the trade guilds are important to understand the letter. The other thing that's important to understand the letter is that Thyatira, though a small town, was also a place of military significance. It was nearby Pergamos, and for hundreds of years before this letter was written, the kings of Pergamos kept the town of Thyatira fortified with their troops. Long before Rome conquered Asia Minor, Thyatira had been a garrison town. Now, when Rome ruled, there was no garrison, because Rome ruled all of Asia Minor, and there was no need for garrisons everywhere. But the corporate memory of being a garrison town can remain for a long time. People who live for a long time with soldiers imposed by an external power feel the weight of that power, the rod of iron. That's significant for understanding the second half of this letter. The letter generally follows the pattern that we've seen previously. First of all, Jesus' self-designation, verse 18. Then, verse 19, his I know, which he says to all the churches. Then, the main body of the letter, verses 20 through 28, in this case split into two parts, addressing two groups. Verses 20 through 23, addressing the problem people, you might say, in the church in Thyatira. And verses 24 through 28, addressing the faithful. And then finally, there's in verse 29, the letter ends with the exhortation to listen, because the Spirit is speaking. Even though this is a letter to a church in a small place, this letter actually deals with the two main issues that pressed continually upon all of the Gentile churches of the first century. The two main issues. One in the first half of the letter, one in the second half of the letter. And I think we'll see that it has significance for us today also. These things, says Jesus, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and has feet like fine brass. This is perhaps the most fearsome of the seven designations at the start of the letters. Eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass. As we've seen before, these designations come from chapter 1, where Jesus has personally revealed himself to John in a vision. And he is described in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1 as having eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. But all the designations at the start of the letters we've seen so far have come from Jesus' self-revelation in chapter 1. Eyes like a flame of fire see everything. They pierce to the heart to discern the motives. Leon Morris comments that the feet will certainly and swiftly pursue all evil. It's a fearsome designation. But before he even mentions his eyes or his feet, Jesus reveals himself first as the Son of God. This emphasizes his uniqueness, the Son of God, his eternal sonship, his authority, his power, his deity. But interestingly, this does not come from chapter 1. This is the first time we've seen something come in that's not from chapter 1. In chapter 1, Jesus reveals himself as one like a Son of Man. And the term Son of God is used only here in the entire book of Revelation. A book which is full of descriptions and designations of Jesus Christ. Jesus has a particular reason for stepping aside from his usual practice and revealing himself here by the name Son of God. And as we've seen before, what he does in these letters is introduce something early in the letter and then pick it up again later. And he does that in a subtle way at the end. Jesus is always to be listened to. But at the beginning of this letter, does he not lay hold on our attention in a wonderful way by revealing himself in this powerful image? These things says the Son of God, with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Then, says Jesus, I know. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. Begins with, I know your works. Five of the seven letters begin with, I know your works. We don't have time to go into this today, but we'll note that there's more emphasis on works or deeds in this letter than on any other. It's mentioned five times in these verses, and we'll need to pick that up another time. Overall, what Jesus says he knows about this church is similar to what he said to Ephesus in verse 2. There he said, I know your works, labor, patience. But there's one significant difference. Ephesus had been a church that had previously been doing well, theologically sound, faithful, dealing with error, But by the time Jesus sent this message, it was slipping spiritually. And Jesus warned them that they had left their first love. Ephesus was in trouble. Thyatira had not been doing wonderfully well, but was now doing somewhat better than previously. Jesus says, "As for your works, the last are more than the first." There is an intended contrast here. Ephesus was going to die as a church. Thyatira, not, at least not right away. So Jesus commends them for doing better than previously. Then comes the main body of the letter. Jesus' commendation, his rebuke, his promise, his threat, they're all tied up together here. There are two groups, verses 20 through 23, he deals with sin and those who are sinning in the church. And verses 24 through 28, he deals with the faithful. Verse 20, he says, "I have a few things against you." We've heard that before. He said that to Ephesus and Pergamos. The problem is described in verses 20 and 21. The Thyatiran church was allowing a woman who believed herself to be a prophetess to teach error and seduce church members to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Jesus refers to her as Jezebel, not because that was her actual name, but because she was doing what Queen Jezebel had done in the Old Testament, that is, lead God's people into idolatry and sexual license. Now, not all of the church members were involved in this. We see that from the second half of the letter. But it was a big problem. And Jesus here pronounces severe judgment on her. In fact, there's no more severe judgment pronounced anywhere in the letters than is in this first half of this letter. What's going on here? There's broad agreement that what was going on was a problem intimately tied up with the trade guilds of the city of Thyatira. Because in the trade guilds, commerce and idolatry and sexual immorality were all tied up together. Each trade guild had a tutelary deity. If you were a member of a guild, say the Guild of Potters, you would be expected to participate regularly in idolatrous feasts along with your fellow potters, during which you would present offerings to the deity, worship the deity, and then eat part of the offerings that had been sacrificed to the deity as a gift from the deity back to you. And while you were at the feast, you would be expected also to engage in various sexually immoral practices in order to show that you were a wholehearted and loyal member of the guild. I think you can see the problem with guild membership. Now imagine that you're a new Christian. Perhaps you're a potter who has come to faith in Jesus Christ through the influence and ministry of the Church of Thyatira. And as a new Christian, you want to please Christ. And you learn from his word as it's taught to you that God intends that he alone be worshipped and not idols. And you learn also that he intends for you to live sexually pure life, saving sex for marriage and marriage alone. So you don't want to engage in these things, but you find then that the guild won't have you. It's required, it's part of the being in the guild that you engage in these idolatrous feasts. So then you leave the guild. Well, the problem is then that you can't practice your trade, because the guilds had a monopoly on the trades. And this is not just in Thyatira. This is a broad problem across the Mediterranean at this time. So therefore you could face extreme hardship simply by becoming a Christian and trying to live faithfully before God. It was a big problem. And of course a solution, in quotes, appeared. The prophetess Jezebel claimed that it was all right, actually, for Christians to engage in these practices. I think that's pretty clear from the text here. We don't know exactly how she rationalized it. There's a mention of the depths of Satan in verse 24, which may indicate that she was teaching that a Christian needed to experience the depths of Satan, that is, sinful practice, in order to experience forgiveness. That might be what she said. We don't know. But whatever her arguments were, Jesus was not going to buy them. Indeed, his judgment is most severe. Because he'd already given her time to repent. We see that from verse 21. And she hasn't. So he says he will cast her into a bed of sickness. That's an implied judgment upon the bed of fornication, punishment fitting the crime. And those who have committed adultery with her will be cast into great tribulation. It's not specified what that is, unless they repent of her deeds. But the severest judgment is pronounced last, and it is incredibly severe. He says, literally, I will kill her children with death. This may refer to her literal children or her closest followers. But whoever he is referring to, he is pronouncing a sentence of literal physical death. That's what it teaches. Literal physical death. This is church discipline such as the church, only the head of the church, can exercise. The piercing eyes of fire of the Lord of the church have seen the evil in the church, and only the most extreme penalty will purge it. This is an amazing level of discipline. And then to underline how serious this is, Jesus makes a solemn pronouncement that is unique in the seven letters. He says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. This judgment will be so severe that all the churches will have to know about it and will learn from it. This pronouncement itself merits further study. We will not take time on it today. But we may ask, why does Jesus say there has to be such severe punishment? I think we can discern one reason, and we get a clue to it when we look ahead to what Jesus has to say to the other Christians, the faithful ones, in verse 24. I think this starts to fill out the picture for us, and let us see why Jesus is so severe here. To the other Christians, Jesus says, as many as do not have this doctrine, I put on you no other burden. I put on you no other burden. Do you recall where you may have heard that phrase before, or something similar? We read it this morning in Acts 15, the decree of the Jerusalem Council. Verse 28 of Acts 15 says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, that is the apostles and elders, to lay upon you, the churches, no greater burden, there's the phrase, than these necessary things. And listen to what the things are. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. As you may recall, the Jerusalem Council had been assembled about 35 years before Jesus sent this letter to deal with questions about how much the new Gentile Christians who were coming into the church from pagan backgrounds, how much they needed to follow the details of the Jewish law. Peter, during the debate, described the law as a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. James, the Lord's brother, said then that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. The council agreed and wrote to the churches only four minimal requirements. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And they listed the four of the things, and you see the four things, two of them are Gentile things. They're dealing not just with the Jews, but with the Gentiles, particular difficulties of the Gentiles, that you abstain from things offered to idols and from sexual immorality. These two sins taken together, idolatry and immorality, which came together as we've seen in the guilds, tended to mire new Gentile Christians and Gentile churches in paganism. They needed to break free of it. And so the council very wisely said, these are the things that you must do. You must break free from these things. This is a general problem, a major general problem for the Gentile churches throughout the Middle East, throughout the Mediterranean in the first century. We saw it at Pergamos in verse 14. It was an even bigger problem at Thyatira. Jesus had already told them to deal with this in Thyatira to get this woman to stop. She wouldn't, and so Jesus is saying, this has to stop. We have to purge the church of this. This is why he is so severe. I think this is part of the picture. This was the first of the two big problems that the Gentile churches had to face, and Jesus deals with it with severe judgment. But moving on to the second half of the letter, thankfully not everyone in the church of Thyatira followed the teachings of the prophets. There were faithful Christians there also. And Jesus has three things to say to them. He has a command and two promises. First of all, verse 25, the command, hold fast what you have till I come. Well, that's not great encouragement, is it? But you may understand that there's reason for this, and there's two promises to go, to come as well. Steadfastness in the faith is emphasized by Jesus over and over again in these letters. But it's something that's much undervalued among Christians today. Verse after verse of the New Testament could be emphasized about the need to keep on. The author of the book of the Hebrews says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And Jesus keeps hammering it. Lots of people show promise in the Christian life, and then seemingly, unaccountably, lose interest. If you don't keep on, it isn't real. It never was. Hold fast, says Jesus, till I come. Said that to the church in Thyatira. He says that to us today. Hang tough. But Jesus doesn't just say hang tough. If it was only that, where would we be? Because we don't have the strength. As well as telling them to hang tough, he gives two wonderful promises to the faithful in the church in Thyatira. First was in verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Now that's a promise that should waken all of us up. It sounds like Jesus is promising ordinary church members that they will rule over the nations. What's going on here? Well, what's going on is that Jesus is addressing the other pressing issue that all the Gentile churches of the first century were continually having to deal with. It's not a problem for us, but it is a problem in some other countries today, notably Japan. And that is the problem of living under a country where the head of the state requires or seeks at least worship from his subjects. It was more pressing in Rome, in the Roman Empire, than it is in countries today, but it was quite pressing on the Christians of the first century at various times. For the Christians, there was no escape from this issue, because the Roman Empire included the whole Mediterranean area, pretty much the whole world as they knew it. As far as the Christians of the first century are concerned, Rome had power over all the nations. When we looked a couple of months ago at Jesus' message to the church in Smyrna, we saw Jesus warning them of further persecution to come. And we all know, have heard about the martyrdom, for instance, of Polycarp, who died because he would not bow to Caesar. Christians was not consistently applied, but from time to time, and sometimes for long periods, Christians could expect severe persecution if they would not bow to Caesar as God. For Rome ruled with a rod of iron. So, Jesus Christ, Son of God, reigning in heaven, with eyes like a flame of fire, says in effect that all authority had been given to him in heaven and earth. That's the effect of what he's saying here in verse 26. He quotes, sort of, from Psalm 2. To him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. But as the Son of God, he changes Psalm 2 slightly, because in Psalm 2, the speaker is God the Father, who is saying he will give to God the Son authority over the nations. But what Jesus is saying is, I, God the Son, will give that to you, faithful Christians, as I have received authority, he says, from my Father. This is an amazing promise. It's hard to envision for us, isn't it? Let's back up and note two things, because Jesus is always to be believed. First of all, let's look back to the first verse of the letter, verse 18. We can now look back to Jesus' self-designation and see why he especially designated himself as the Son of God. In Psalm 2, the Messiah is described particularly in relation to God the Father as his Son. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. This is why Jesus calls himself the Son of God rather than the Son of Man at the beginning of this letter, because he's going to emphasize his deity and thus his authority at the end of the letter. And how do we deal with this rather staggering promise that he gives to his people? Does he really mean this? Well, yes, actually he does. It's striking and remarkable, but it means exactly what it says. Remember how Jesus was described in the very beginning of the book of Revelation. Grace to you and peace, says this in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's how he is introduced to us at the beginning of Revelation. The ruler over the kings of the earth. And one of the main themes of the entire book of Revelation is Jesus' sovereign rule over all earthly kings and kingdoms. This is not an isolated statement. Jesus doesn't promise that this will happen, this will be given to believers, faithful believers, right away. But happen it will. We will be, unbelievably, as it may seem, ruling in the eternal kingdom. It will be under Christ, but we will be ruling. It's not the only staggering promise in the New Testament that is given to us as the people of God for the future. I know these things are so far removed from us, it's hard to remember that they're true, but they are. Do you remember Paul's question to the Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? I don't want to spend more time on this, but I think these promises are worth further meditation as we think of the blessings that God has for us because of His grace in the eternal kingdom. It's beyond our ability fully to grasp. So Jesus has given the faithful in Thyatira a command to hold fast. He's given them this incredible promise for their encouragement and strengthening. But He gives them one more promise. Verse 28, the morning star. I will give you the morning star. I will give him the morning star to him who overcomes. What is the morning star? Is this another of these symbols in Revelation that we can't understand, or there are umpteen understandings of? No, it's not. This one is clear. Because Jesus himself tells us at the end of the book of Revelation what the morning star is. Revelation 22:16, Jesus says this: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus is the morning star. And he says to the faithful, to one who overcomes, I will give him the morning star. Jesus promises to give himself to the faithful church. He promises his presence. It's not the first time that Jesus has given the promise of his presence when he's stated his authority. Back in Matthew 28, you remember when he gave the Great Commission? He said, all authority has been given in heaven and earth, and he commissioned them to go to the nations and teach and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And then he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. To the faithful in Thyatira and to us, Jesus doesn't just say, hang in there. And he didn't just say that in due time, you'll rule the nations. He promised his abiding presence now. And what could possibly be better? In our evening gathering last Lord's Day, it's too bad there weren't more people there. Pastor Jemian was teaching from Exodus 33 about Moses' interaction with God after the terrible incident of the golden calf. You remember the Israelites at Sinai got into idolatry badly, worshipped the golden calf, and God had to bring severe judgment. After it was all over, Moses talked with God. Moses was about ready to give up on leading the people. And he asked God, basically, for confirmation of his love and kindly care and acceptance. What was God's reply? God's reply was, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. The best possible thing, not just a promise of something in the future, but now my presence will be with you. And Moses knew it was the best thing, the most important thing, and he exclaimed in reply, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. This is the most important promise, the most blessed promise of all in this letter, the promise of the morning star. For Thyatira and for us. So summarizing briefly, and then 2 points of application. In this letter, Jesus addresses two sets of people in the church of Thyatira. And through them, he addresses the two most important general issues that the Gentile churches had to face. First, with those who were unfaithful in the church, he addressed the ongoing general problem of compromise with idolatry and sexual immorality. He addressed it by pronouncing judgment, and severe judgment in this case. Then in the second half of the letter, with the faithful in the church, he addressed the other ongoing general problem of the insistence of the Roman Empire that the emperor be worshipped as God, be seen as the absolute sovereign. Jesus addressed this by urging his people to remain steadfast, by teaching them of his lordship and promising them victory in the long term that they would rule, not Rome, and especially by promising his abiding presence with them. We'll try to draw out a couple of things for us today. First, I'd like to ask you to think with me about the importance of good church government. Now that sounds terribly dull, doesn't it? But it's a subject that's right with us today because we're seeking officers for our congregation. I invite you to look briefly just at the results of the faithful work of the church leaders through the Jerusalem Council. If you could turn in your Bibles to Acts 15 and the first few verses of Acts 16, because this relates directly to us today. The decree, as you remember, was the four necessary things that all the churches, Jewish and Gentile, were to follow. Four things that were most necessary. The original question that led to the council had come from Antioch. In verse 30, the answer went first to Antioch, the decree. So when they were sent away, they, that is Paul and his companions, went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. It gave them the answer they needed. It rejoiced them and made them happy. I think an even greater sense of the worth of the blessing that the decree brought is in Acts 16. The first four verses, Paul went with his companions to up through Asia Minor again to visit the churches in Derbe and Lystra, where he had previously evangelized and planted churches and appointed elders. In verse 4, it says, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. They were giving these to the churches. And the result is incredible. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Good church government resolves serious disagreements. This disagreement was so serious that it could have fragmented the church. The Judaizers were very strong. I'm sure there were people on the Gentile side who were strong too. The leaders of the church were men who were wise, humble, committed, sound in the scriptures, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, the apostles and elders, and they were enabled to resolve it. And look at the blessing that it brought. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in the number daily. That's the result of good church government, good leadership. The last 2,000 years provide many examples of the converse. We don't need to give examples of bad church government, whether it's local or broader, has produced many troubles for the church. Think about that as we come to elect elders. And the extent and how good this decree was and how faithfully it set forth what God wanted is seen by who cited the decree here. In verse 25 of the message to Thyatira, Jesus says, I put on you no other burden, and it's very clear he's citing the decree of the Jerusalem Council. Do you realize what's happening? This is the head of the church, the Son of God, speaking from his throne of glory in heaven, and he's citing the work of the human council. The only council that ever did perfect work for the church. Human council of forgiven sinners, partially sanctified with incomplete knowledge. This is unique in Scripture. Now, of course, this was an apostolic council, led infallibly by the Spirit. They could say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And they produced an infallible decree. Our synods and councils are quite fallible and are indeed subject to error. Our synods and councils cite Jesus. Here, Jesus cites the human council. It's amazing. We don't have the Jerusalem council anymore, but this does show the importance and blessing of good church government, whether it's local or broader. This is a time of change in our congregation. We're electing officers and looking forward to electing more. We've recently elected two deacons. The session has examined and approved them, and God willing, they'll be ordained and installed next Lord's Day evening. We thank God for them and look forward to their service. But when you're speaking of the government of the church, deacons don't govern. Elders rule. This Wednesday evening, we as a congregation are being called together to elect elders, overseers, to care for and govern the church. And then next month we begin the search for a pastor, an elder who is particularly gifted and called in teaching and preaching. And along with the rest of the session, he also will care for and govern this congregation. Pray, please, not just for this Wednesday evening, but pray regularly for your session. And pray for the broader assemblies that affect you that you're not much in touch with, for presbytery, for synod. I know for many people you have little contact with them, but these broader assemblies affect the work of many churches, as did the work of the Jerusalem Council. So please pray regularly for these church courts. What we do together on Wednesday evening, electing elders, has the capacity to strengthen and bless our congregation for many years to come. Please consider that. Good spiritual government and oversight can be a tremendous blessing. So pray fervently and with confidence that God will lead us Wednesday evening. May we, by God's leading, discern those whom He has prepared and called to this office. Men who are knowledgeable and sound in the Scriptures, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whose godly character, conduct, and home life are evident. Secondly, about the gift of the morning star. The last few months have been amazingly tough in our country. The results of greed, dishonesty, have become unmistakably clear. Many companies are in trouble. Many people have been really laid off. Retirement savings have vanished. Even the sharpest, smallest uptick in the stock market brings people hoping that this is turning around. Every day brings new revelations. Fear is palpable in our country. And the people of God are not immune to fear. We as individuals and households within our congregation all have our own fears and concerns. There are financial concerns, health concerns, concerns for the welfare of loved ones. Many concerns we can share and some we can't. Jesus promised the gift of the morning star to the church in Thyatira, his presence, the most blessed gift of all to his people. Perhaps the greatest gift to his people in all the ages. Amid the concerns we all have about the future, jobs, health, finances, whatever, he is with us. That sounds trite, doesn't it? Please don't take it that way. It's real. He is Emmanuel, God with us. In particular, he is with and among his churches. That's the message of the seven letters. Remember Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands. He promised the morning star to a church. As a congregation, he's with us as we look to the future. Next month, we'll begin our pastoral search. It's a time of uncertainty, perhaps even anxiety for some. I remember well the feeling 24 years ago when our pastor, William Cornell, told the session that he was leaving. I was a newly elected elder. I wept, and I remember the feeling, the long-lasting feeling of anxiety in the pit of my stomach. But God cared wonderfully for our congregation. We had the gift of the morning star. He pulled us together, provided preaching for us, and led us together to the next pastor, Jonathan Watt. Since then, there have been two more pulpit vacancies. And each time, we have known the blessing of the morning star, Jesus' presence. He's cared for and blessed us in marvelous ways. As an elder, I sure don't want it to be a long vacancy. None of us do. But I would urge you not to be anxious, not to be concerned. I am confident that God will care for us again. Jesus is the morning star, and his presence is his great gift to the church. He is also, as we noted in the class this morning, the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the great shepherd. As we go forward, we can have confidence in his tender care. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Jesus is a tough person. He deals judgment where it's needed in very severe terms. But where there's comfort needed, where there's faithfulness, he is there with his presence, never leaving, never forsaking, comforting, shepherding. This, I think, is for us. It's not, these things are not just for the letter, these things are not just for the church in Thyatira. These things are for us today. Let's hear what Jesus says at the end of the letter. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your personal care over your churches in all the earth and all the ages. Lord, you know everything that goes on in your churches. You know everything that goes on in our church, in all of our hearts. You search the hearts. And we thank you, Lord, that your judgment is unerring. You know what each congregation, each individual needs, and you provide it. We thank you that you are the one who cares for your church. You are indeed the morning star who is with your people. You are indeed the great shepherd of the sheep. We give you thanks for your care for our congregation. We look to you for your continuing care as we come to the election of elders and next month begin the pastoral search. We thank you that we can have confidence in you. Watch over us, hear our prayers, increase our love for you as we consider your great love and care for us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.